What a glorious day to be in church. Amen, amen. Out in the world, there is chaos, there is destruction, there is fear, and there is division. But inside, with the church, there is love, there is unity, there is peace, there is forgiveness, and there is grace. Amen. I want you to put your hands together and thank the worship team, if you will, for me one more time. I want to take you back to the very beginning of this year. Just in your mind, the year 2020, January, I stepped out on this stage and I gave you a theme for the next year. And I don't know if you remember that, but the theme this year is called a Decade of Destiny. And it wasn't so much a one-year theme, it was a 10-year theme. Do you remember that? Well, we were going to spend this 1 year trying to prepare you for the next 10 years. I want you to know that 10 years is like, it's like 10 rounds of a heavyweight boxing match. And this first year, we got knocked down a few times. It's been a tough opening round, amen? But the fight's not over yet. We still have 9 more years or 9 more rounds where we will ultimately be crowned victorious. Just want you to know that. Now, in preparing our church for the next decade, I wanted to preach sometime over the course of this year, I wanted to preach through the book of Nehemiah. For several reasons. One, it's a history book. And I enjoy studying history, both the good and the bad. I like to study both because it's the only way we're gonna really learn. If we study, then we can learn from our mistakes. Can someone say amen? One of the reasons I wanted to teach this series through this book is because when I first moved here, which was over 3 decades ago, Nehemiah, for those of you that were here, and there are a few of you here were there 3 decades ago, one of the very first books that I ever preached, this was back in the old Hillcrest days, the very first book that I preached through was this book, the book of Nehemiah. And so as I was looking at this next decade, thinking that it could be my last decade to actually lead this church, I wanted to preach through this book again. Another reason why I wanted to preach this through this book is that Nehemiah is a book of leadership. And I don't know about what you think about our world right now, but I think more than ever before, we need leaders, true leaders. And if you lead a company or a business or you lead a household or a ministry or you lead a life group, if you stay with us through this series, what you're going to learn are principles of leadership, and you're actually going to become a better leader wherever you work or wherever you live. But the fourth reason I want to go through this book is that this book will help us, or help you, help me, to teach us how to put our world back together when things are falling apart. Think about the truth that God knew that this first year of the next 10, he knew that this was going to be a difficult year. And in the course of planning for this year, he was the one that put it in my heart to teach through this book, because we're going to learn principles on how to rebuild your life. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, and I hope you have your sermon notes. And I want to encourage you, as Abe and I and his wife, Desiree, I want to encourage you to make sure you get plugged into a life group, either to host or to attend. You can do it online if need be. I promise you, if you'll get plugged into a life group, this first week is a classic example. If you get into a life group this week, I promise you, you will grow spiritually. At the end of this study, you'll be a better Christian. I promise you, you'll be a better leader. I promise you that. And I promise you, you'll be better able to navigate through these difficult times. And you might just become someone who is a lot like Nehemiah himself, if you study and go through this and get involved into a life group. I want to take you all the way back to the year, you can write this in your notes, I want to take you all the way back to the year 586 B.C., 586 B.C., that's, if you're not very good at math, I'll tell you, that is approximately 2,600 years ago. And what I'm about to tell you is going to be a surprise to some of you, but 2,600 years ago, 586 BC, if you'd lived back in that time, there was all kinds of political unrest. There was all kinds of racial divide going on. There was all kind of economic turmoil. In fact, just about everything that you see going on right now in the United States of America was going on back in the year 586 BC, 2,600 years ago. The Babylonians, in the year 586, they captured Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They conquered the Jews. They carried them 1,000 miles across the hot desert sands where the Jews were held as captives. I want to show you a map. I'm going to put it on all three screens just to give you a little perspective. I want you to kind of look at this map, kind of get it in your heart as we go through this story. In your lower left-hand corner, you will see the city of Jerusalem. I want you to find the city of Jerusalem. Do you see it in the lower left-hand corner? That is the land that we know as Israel. You'll see Assyria way, way up north. And way in the far right, you'll see Babylon. And outside of Babylon is Persia. You see where Persia is? Persia is important to this story that you're about to learn. But what happened in the year 586, the Babylonians came all the way to Jerusalem. And they conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. And they took the Jews that were living there 1,000 miles, that's all desert between Jerusalem and Babylon, that's all desert. You wouldn't make it 10 miles if you were walking. It's all desert. And they took the Jewish people all the way back to Babylon where they lived in captivity. About 50 years went by. So a whole generation dies off. A whole generation is born. They've been gone a long time, and Persia conquers the Babylonians. So the Jewish people, they were originally living under the thumb of the Babylonians. Now they're living underneath the thumb of the Persians. And 50 years after, I just want you to get this in your heart. Persia conquers Babylon in the year 539 BC. And the king at that time, the king of Persia, his name was Cyrus. Everybody say Cyrus. He was called Cyrus the Great. He was a great king. He probably made people call him that. But he was unusually kind and a humane ruler. And in his very first year of reign, he issues a decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. Not all of them. But he allowed some of the Jews to go all the way back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. And so, long story short, a lot of history here. Kings in Persia came and they went. And eventually, there's a king there by the name of King Artaxerxes. I want you to write this down, this date. This is the year 455 BC. 455 BC. This is 130 years now. That's a long time. It's been 130 years since King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews have been living in Babylon, now Persia, for 130 years. King Cyrus is gone. Several kings come and go. Now it's King Artaxerxes, and he's got one of the most difficult names to spell. And sometimes to even pronounce. But during the era of King Artaxerxes, the year 455 BC, Nehemiah comes into the scene. He's a Jew, got to get this, he's a Jew, and he was born in exile. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He's never been to Jerusalem. He kind of has heard stories of what it looks like, but he's been in Babylon, Persia area since the day he was born. But just like other Jews before him, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Mordecai and Esther and other Jews before him, even though he's Jewish and even though he's living in captivity, Nehemiah as a slave, he rose to a position of influence in the midst of a foreign kingdom. You'll find in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 2, verse 1, that Nehemiah became a cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. And one day something occurs that would change Nehemiah's life forever. He asked a question. He met a group of Persian Jews who had just returned from a trip from Jerusalem. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, suggests that Nehemiah was strolling outside King Artaxerxes' palace one evening when some travel-weary men passed him on the way into the city, conversing together in the Hebrew language, forgetting all about Artaxerxes' supper. Nehemiah eagerly inquired about the plight of his fellow countrymen, and he asked about Jerusalem itself. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, everybody say Hanani. Hanani, one of my brothers, one of my fellow countrymen, who had just come from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and I also asked a question about Jerusalem. Here's the elements of his concern. Write this down. He first asked about the people. Hanani had just returned from Jerusalem. And he asked about the Jewish remnant. Now you have to know that God has always had a remnant. You can read about the remnant in the book of Kings. You can read about the remnant in the book of Isaiah. You can actually read about the remnant in the book of Romans. But over all the centuries of all the years where Jewish people have been persecuted and there have been wars and nations that have tried to make them extinct, God has always made sure that there was a remnant. So when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come into Jerusalem and completely destroy it and take all the Jewish people all the way across the desert back to Babylon, he made sure that there was a remnant that was still there. And so when Nehemiah sees Hanani walking by, he says, hey, tell me about the Jewish remnant. Tell me about the people that are still living there in Jerusalem. The second thing that he asked is about the place. He asked about the people, then he asked about the place. He asked about the city itself. Tell me about the city. Tell me about Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? And I will tell you this, when this COVID-19 thing goes away, we're gonna take another trip to Israel. I hope you go with us, and I hope one day you can see this city for yourself. He inquires about the people, he inquires about the place, and here's how Hanani answers the question. Look at verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile, that Jewish remnant, and are back in that province, Hanani says they are in great what? They're in great trouble and disgrace. They're troubled. They are discouraged. They are disgraced. He says the people are not good. And then he says, the rest of verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem, because remember, he asked about the people, and then he asked about the place. He said the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. He says the city is in ruins. The walls are broken down. It's a mess. The gates have been burned. The gates are useless. There's no defense in the city. Overall, he says, it's just bad. Everything's bad. People are broken. The walls are broken. I don't know about you, but if someone asked me right now how things are going in America, I'd say the exact same thing. You want to know how things are in America? I'll tell you, the people are broken and our cities are a mess. That's exactly what Hanani tells Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as he inquires about the people and the place, and then he hears the truth about the brokenness of the people and the brokenness of the place, what we see next in our outline is Nehemiah's reaction. I call this the emotions of his heart. You have to get verse 4 because it kind of sets the table for the whole first chapter. Because it says in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I what? I wept," not just for a couple of hours, not for just a day. He said, "I wept for several days and I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of what? Heaven. Oh, I want you to get this. These are four expressive responses. You need to see them. I want you to write them down. He wept, he mourned. I want you to write it down. He fasted. And he prayed. As soon as he hears, he says, "Hey, tell me what's going on back there. How are the people? How's the place? Oh, the people are broken. The walls are broken." As soon as he hears those things, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. So the question is, now think about this. He's never been to Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Persia. And yet when he hears this report, he's moved in such a way. The question is, why was he so moved? The answer is because these were his people. And even though he was born in exile, even though he's never been to Jerusalem, these were his fellow countrymen, and Jerusalem was the city, was their home. Most of us, from time to time, we will pray because of people. But the majority of our time, most of us never pray over a place, but we ought to. I believe that this church is a special place. Oh yes, it's brick and mortar. It's basically a big box. You can look at it, it's just a box. But it's different than all the boxes across the street. There's a bunch of boxes across the street, but this box is different than those boxes. You know why? It's because we dedicated this land, and we dedicated this building, and we dedicated this facility to the glory of Almighty God. And any place, it could be your house, it could be your place of employment, it could be this box, any place that is dedicated for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God, where people gather to worship, where lives are changed, where the Bible is preached, where Jesus is lifted high, where souls are saved and prayers are prayed, any place like that is a holy place. And I believe that God is concerned about this place, and so should we. I'm not the governor of this state. I am not the mayor of this city, but those two gentlemen have zero clue to how important this place is to us. They have zero clue to how important this place is to God. They have dictated what they deem as essential or non-essential. And everything those two guys have dictated as essential is open. In their minds, because they were the ones that made these decisions, in their minds, liquor stores are essential. So liquor stores are open because they said they're essential. In their minds, they have decided that abortion clinics are essential. So abortion clinics are open. In their minds, stay with me, in their minds, they have dictated that casinos are essential. So today, casinos are open. Nordstrom's Rack must be essential because they're open. Starbucks must be essential because Starbucks is open. But the church, those two men have deemed the church is not essential, so it's closed. And what personally bothers me is not that those two elected officials deem the church is non-essential. That doesn't bother me. What personally bothers me are believers who don't seem bothered by the fact that those two men have deemed the church is non-essential. That's what bothers me. Nehemiah hears of the trouble of his countrymen. He hears of the struggles that they were facing. When he hears of the magnificent temple of the living God laying in ruins, and he hears the city of David having been destroyed, and that the walls and the gates of the city are lying in waste, he weeps, he mourns, and he prays. You see, for Nehemiah and the hundreds of thousands of Jews living around the world back then and even today, Jerusalem is clearly the most important place in the entire world. I will tell you why they believe that. Nehemiah and every Jewish person had memorized the book of Psalms. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. But they had literally memorized. I can't even get you to read the Psalms. They had memorized the Psalms. And here's what they had in their hearts. Even now, stay with me. Even though they've been gone from Jerusalem for 130 years, and even though they're living in a foreign land, they kept the scriptures in their heart. And here's some of the Psalms, Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2. They knew these words: in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent, that means that's where he lives, is in Salem, as in Jerusalem. His dwelling place is in Jerusalem. They believed that that's where God lived because that's where the temple was. And so it was a holy place to them. Psalm 122, verse 2 is another psalm. The Bible says, our feet, now they had this, our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together, verse 4, and that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute that was given to Israel. And that's where the verses are in verse 6 and 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. These psalms, these verses, these words were ingrained into the heart and the mind of Nehemiah and every other Jew living in exile. I want to show you one more chapter. This was inside them. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. This was actually written probably when they were in captivity. By the rivers of Babylon. Who was Babylon? Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. They were the ones that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried them off into exile. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, because that's where they were now. We sat and we wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. There on the poplars. What are poplars? Those are the trees. We hung our harps. In other words, we don't need these musical instruments because we're so sad. We don't sing anymore. We're so broken. We're so discouraged. We might as well hang up our instruments because we don't sing anymore. For there our captors asked us, for songs. Our tormentors demanded that we would sing songs of joy. They said, hey, sing one of those songs you sing back when you were in Jerusalem. Verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we live in this foreign land? And then they said, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. And may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Nehemiah had that psalm in his heart, and from the moment he took his very first steps as a baby in exile, and he spoke his very first words as he was just a little boy growing up there, he would have been taught these psalms through his teenage years, through his young adult life, through his adult life. His whole life, he's done nothing but live in exile and think back to Jerusalem, and he knew all these scriptures, and one day he's standing out in front of King Artaxerxes' palace, and Hanani walks by, having just returned from Jerusalem, and he says, hey, tell me about Jerusalem. What did you see? Tell me about the people. Tell me about the city. And all he hears is this report, how they're greatly troubled and they're disgraced and the walls are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah, he just begins to weep and he begins to mourn and he fasts and he prays. He has to pray because that's all he can do is pray. There's nothing else he can do but pray. Oh, it's very, very significant to this story that when he hears of the broken walls of Jerusalem, his very first response is just to pray. And it goes without saying that there are many broken walls in our lives. Broken walls in our marriages, in our businesses, in our children, in our finances, in our nation. And the most important thing you can do when walls need to be repaired is to get down on your knees and pray and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, I hope this week in your life group that you'll dig deep down in the rest of this chapter one. Particularly study Nehemiah's prayer. I want to look at it briefly with just a few minutes. We've looked at his concern, we looked at the emotions of his heart, but let me give you the essence of his prayer. And the reason you need to study this prayer is because that after he prays, and I know that most of you probably know this story, but if this is the first time you're with us going through the book of Nehemiah, you probably know how this whole story ends. The walls get rebuilt at the very, very end. How many of you know that? You probably already knew that. But I will tell you this, that this prayer must have been a pretty good prayer, because when he finishes praying, God moves heaven and earth to answer this prayer. So it must have been a pretty good prayer. You want to know what a heaven-moving prayer is? Number one, write this down. A heaven-moving prayer involves praise. He said in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and what? Awesome God, who keeps His word. He keeps His covenant of love. He's a God of love with those who love Him and those who obey His commands. This prayer, as you study it in your life group, is one of the greatest prayers in the entire Bible. It begins, as all prayers should begin, by giving God the praise that is due Him. No matter how bad things get in your life, no matter how bad things get in our world, there are always reasons to praise God. Often our prayers are what we call, this is how we pray, Polly wants a cracker, Polly wants a cracker. We go to God with our shopping list of all the things we want. Give me, give me, give me, give me. Polly wants a cracker. You might as well just say Polly wants a cracker. Why don't you stop just going to God and just asking for things? Instead, go into the presence of God and just praise Him for who He is. Our God is an awesome God. He's a God who keeps His word. He's a God who provides. He's a God who loves. And I would tell you, when you just focus in on God, let me tell you, all the problems in this world become manageable. And isn't that what we're doing here in church today? Didn't you come in here to worship God? Aren't we here to get our focus off of the pandemic and off the economy and off politics and off the difficulties of life and just focus on the Lord and worship Him and praise Him and love Him and thank Him and adore Him. Isn't that why we're here? Number two, heaven-moving prayer involves confession. Everybody say, uh-oh. Let me tell you a little secret. You might not have thought about this. You remember back earlier in this sermon when I said that when he heard the report of the people and he heard the report of the city that he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed? Do you remember that? Do you remember that part of the sermon? Part of the reason he was weeping and part of the reason why he was mourning and part of the reason he was fasting and praying was not just because the people were having a tough time. It wasn't just because the city had been destroyed. It was because he knew that the people were suffering and he knew that the city was destroyed because of their sin. That's partially why he was crying. Because he knows that all these problems were brought on by a lack of obedience to God. You say, how do you know that? Because you've got to read the prayer. I should probably preach an entire sermon on this one point. It's difficult to pray without eventually getting around to the sin that's in your heart. It's usually why we don't pray, is because after we've praised God and after you've told Him how great He is, it's hard to do that and ignore the sin that's inside your heart. I have three children. How many children do you think God has? Last week we looked at two. He has 2.5 billion. I've got three children, and over the years of their life, they have asked me for thousands of things. I never remember one time my children ever coming to me and said, Dad, I need to talk to you. You're just the greatest dad in the world, but I got to tell you some things that I've been struggling with, things that I've been doing wrong. They've never said that to me. And you see, in the same way, our tendency is to go to God and just to ask Him for things and not to deal with sin, the things that are hidden deep down in our hearts. And do you know what America needs now more than ever before? We need to repent of our sins and turn to God. That's what we need. There is no doubt, in my mind that all of the chaos and all of the lawlessness that you see and all of the division that is in this country is due to America turning its back on a holy God. There's no doubt about that. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, God said, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive them of their sin and I will heal their land. And I suppose that some of you wish we had better politicians. That would be a guess of mine. I suppose that some of you wish we had a COVID-19 cure. I suppose that some of you wish we had cheaper gas or cheaper electricity costs, or some of you wish we had better schools, and some of you probably wish we had better jobs. But what we need more than anything else in this country is for God's people to get down on their knees and to seek God's face and to turn from our wicked ways. That is what we need more than anything else in this country. Next week, everybody say next week. We've got these signs. We're making them now. We're going to have 5,000 of them. They're your little yard signs that we're going to hand to anybody who comes next week. And you can take that sign, you can stick it in your yard, and it's just a reminder that more than anything else that we need to pray for America. But when you come next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, and you get your little yard sign. Don't you walk around being all proud that you got that sign that says pray for America. That sign is a reminder to you to get down on your knees and to begin to pray for this country. That's what that sign is for. And as we close, heaven-moving prayer involves praise, involves confession. It involves a bold petition. Oh. How many of you are still with me? You're still with me? Here's the last verse of chapter 1. Oh Lord, he says. Don't forget. He's already spent some time praising God, and he's spent some time asking God to forgive him of his sins. That's verses 6 and 7. I think I skipped over it, but you won't skip it in your life group, amen? After he praises God and after he confesses to the sins of him and his forefathers, he then gets around to asking God, oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He says, I was cupbearer to the what? To the king. Stay with me. He's a Jewish slave living in exile, 130 years removed from when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. He's just received a report that the people are discouraged, that the city is destroyed. After King Cyrus had already allowed thousands of Jews to go back and rebuild it, it's still in disarray. And so when he hears this, he weeps and he mourns and he fasts. And he prays, he praises God, and then he asks God to forgive him of his sins. And after he does all that, all of a sudden he knows that he can go before God the Father and ask God to give him success, because he's getting ready to go to King Artaxerxes, even though he's a slave. He's the lowest of the power channel. He's very last, lowest of the totem pole. He's going to go to the king of Persia. And he says, Lord, when I go talk to the king, I want you to grant me success. And we know, of course, that God answers this prayer. And as we close, I want to say this, and then I'll pray and get us out of here. You need to know that God up in heaven, he wants to bless you. His desire is to bless you. I believe that God wants to do great things in your life and through your life. I believe, you'll never convince me otherwise, that God wants to do great things through this church. But you and I should be weeping. We should be weeping when we see the lawlessness in our streets. We should be weeping when we think about the babies that are being aborted in this country. You and I should be weeping when we think of the racial injustices that take place in this country. We should be weeping when casinos are open and churches are closed. We should be weeping at the marriages and children that are in peril. When we see so many people mocking God and running from God, we should be weeping over so many things. But you also need to know that God wants to heal our land. He wants to bless our land. He wants to heal our land, and he will. He will rebuild our life. He will rebuild our city. He will rebuild this nation. But he's waiting on us. He's waiting on us to confess our sins and to turn from our wicked ways, to seek his face and to pray and to live a life where you get up every day to delight, to revere a holy God. And when you live a life like that, you can ask God for anything you want. And he'll answer that prayer, and he'll honor you, as the Bible says. Let's stand and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for this proud. But God, what's important today is for us to hear the words of Nehemiah in this very first chapter, because everything starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. That's the lesson of Nehemiah chapter 1. God will move heaven and earth if we will pray. Lord, I hope this week in our life groups, and again, it's not too late. You can sign up today. Just go to the church website. That every one of us will get involved in this life group and study this chapter. And I just skipped over that prayer, but help us to read this prayer and to study this prayer. And to live on our knees before you, praising you, being honest with you, being transparent with you, and then, God, seeking your blessing. I pray, God, that you would touch every person who came to church, bring us back safely next week as we dig into chapter 2. I believe this has been one of the greatest times of our lives, just to come to church, to honor you, to praise you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.